do it at home. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy word. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And what I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom and truth of your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. By your word, we can see the paths of righteousness and be led by your Spirit in them. So that's what we pray for this morning, Lord, that you would speak through your word, that your Spirit would lead us in the light of truth, in the way of wisdom, in the way of righteousness, for your name's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have come this morning to a passage that presents us with a difficult topic. It reminds me of one of the reasons why I believe in preaching through books of the Bible, going verse by verse, passage by passage, through whole books of the Bible, is that you can't skip difficult topics and passages that you would rather just skip. And then that forces me to have to live with my own convictions and say, okay, you can't skip this. And I'll confess to you that earlier this week I was pondering preaching all of chapter 2 because it gets much more positive and encouraging by the end of chapter 2. And I thought I could just preach all of chapter 2 and I can sort of rush through all that church discipline stuff and really camp out in the latter part of chapter 2, which is so encouraging. But the Spirit convicted me that that would be shirking my duty. And so we deal with the necessary but ugly topic of sin in the church and the need for proper church discipline. And church discipline is about as difficult a topic as you can handle these days. And it reminds me of one of my favorite quotes on difficult issues from a Presbyterian author and pastor, Steve Brown, who said, "Never go to someone about a difficult matter unless they first agree that it is a difficult matter." Because the one thing you don't want to do is have something that you think is really difficult and that's weighing on your heart and you see all the complexity to it and you go to someone and they say, "Oh, well, that's simple. Just do this, this, and this." And you walk away and say, "That wasn't helpful at all because he didn't see what I was wrestling with." So I want to confess to you, and I hope that you will agree, that the issue of church discipline is a difficult matter, but a necessary matter. And to sort of highlight why it is both necessary and difficult, let's think about this from the perspective of people who have had bad experiences with the church, people who have been hurt by the church, people who have been wounded by the church. So often, at the root of that is one of two situations. One, church leaders who were engaged in serious sin, adultery, abuse, financial impropriety, and nothing was done about it. It was swept under the rug, nothing to see here, let's all smile and pretend everything's fine, and people find out about it and they feel betrayed. And the second happens when someone is stuck in a difficult life situation. They're dealing with serious marriage troubles, they are wrestling with some form of addiction or besetting sin, and they go to the church for help, and what they get is judgment and condemnation instead, and are told, there's no tolerance for that kind of stuff here, you just get out. You've probably heard some of those stories. Maybe you've lived one of those stories yourself. It would be too easy to say, well, the first kind of church, they're not taking sin seriously enough, and the second kind of church, they're taking sin too seriously. I think the truth is that both kinds of churches, when we respond in that way, are trying to oversimplify something that is hard and are trying to avoid difficulty and really are failing to love people and failing to care about the church in both cases. And so we have to be careful with this difficult topic. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, church discipline? Why would the church discipline anyone? Well, I kind of gave you some of the reasons, but the reality is that when serious sin breaks out in the life of a church, it can have devastating and far-reaching consequences, not only for the people who are involved in that church, but for people who hear about it. Otherwise, both believers and unbelievers, it can harden the hearts of unbelievers and make them justified in their refusal to come to church because those people are all a bunch of hypocrites and liars anyway, and it can hurt people who were in the church and drive them away from the church. When sin breaks out in the life of a church, it hurts everyone, and it has to be dealt with well, appropriately, lovingly, compassionately, faithfully, and that's hard. So God has given us in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, God's given us a great example of how to handle sin in the church and church discipline issues through the Apostle Paul. First of all, we see in the opening verses of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we see how Paul responded to sin within the church, what it provoked within him, and that is that it caused pain. It caused pain and heartache. And that response by itself lets you know that the Apostle Paul understands how serious and devastating sin is, and that he loves Christ and his church. You see, if you understand how serious and devastating sin is, but you don't love Christ and his church, then your response to great sin within the church can be just anger. Sick and tired of you people. When are you going to get your act together? Straighten up. This is serious, right? Anger. If you love the people in the church, but you don't see the seriousness of the sin issue, your response can be what the Corinthians' response was that we read about in 1 Corinthians. We're going to revisit it in a little bit. And that is tolerance. To just say, oh, come on, what's the big deal? Can't we all just get along? I mean, we're all sinners anyway, aren't we? That is trying to be loving. It's not actually loving, but it's not taking sin seriously. And so if you both take sin seriously and you love people, then your response is pain and heartache. And this is what we see in Paul. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So he has made a painful visit, probably between the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote to you as I did, and this is probably the lost letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I wrote to you as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You see, his heart is wide open with love, and it's a love that is painful for him. Affliction, anguish, many tears, a painful visit, a painful letter, because he knows how serious the consequences of sin are in the life of the church, and he loves this church. So let's go back and visit this situation that I think is behind this issue. We don't know for sure, based upon 2 Corinthians 2, what sin issue Paul is talking about. But we do have, at the very least, we have an example of a very serious sin issue in 1 Corinthians 5. And I think it is most likely the sin issue that Paul is addressing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you may remember if you were here for our series in 1 Corinthians, there was a man in the church at Corinth who was sleeping with his stepmother. And the church was tolerant of it, and even celebratory of their tolerance. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 just to get that situation back in our heads and to see how Paul responded to it. It was pretty forceful. There are some people who, based upon 1 Corinthians 5, some Bible scholars who say the painful letter, the much affliction, anguish of heart, many tears of that letter, that that's actually referring to 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 5 here. Maybe. We don't know. But we do know that this situation happened and that Paul responded to it in this way. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. Now, that's a strong statement, because Corinth was the most notorious city in the whole pagan Roman Empire for sexual immorality. In fact, if you were sexually immoral, they would say you were Corinthianizing. And that was a way of saying that you were being sexually immoral. So even in sexually immoral Corinth, in the midst of a very sexually immoral Roman Empire, our culture's got nothing on the Roman Empire for sexual immorality, the church was so bad that they were tolerating something that even that culture didn't tolerate. What was it? For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church that we judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, that's very strong words from the Apostle Paul, and there's one of the very distinct reasons for it is that it has always been the case for 2,000 years of church history that the thing that most makes the church stink, and stink rightly in the nostrils of the world, is blatant hypocrisy. And blatant hypocrisy comes when we say, oh, all those sinful people out there in the world, all of those sexually immoral people, all of those greedy people, all of those idolaters out in the world, we're not going to have anything to do with them. Separate ourselves from the world and then tolerate worse things within our holy communion. And that has happened throughout church history. And it happened in Corinth. And Paul addresses it and says, I didn't tell you to cut off ties with the world. You can't do that. You have to be in the world, but not of the world. What I did tell you is not to let that stuff be within your church fellowship, because you're to be a light in the darkness. But even then, even in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is being very strong and very firm with them because they've tolerated this thing, even then we have a so that in verse 5. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse 5 and look at the so that. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Even when Paul is being so strong and so firm about the need for church discipline, the reason for the discipline is not just to guard the purity of the church, it is to lead that man to repentance so that he can be forgiven and so that he can have salvation on the day of the Lord. Paul is concerned both for the purity of the church and for the salvation of the wayward sinner. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 2. I think what's happened here is that the man has repented. Finally, the church woke up. Finally, the church did what Paul asked them to do. They gathered together and they said to him, "What you're doing is completely unacceptable. It's out of step with being a Christian. I'm sorry, you can't be part of our fellowship if you're going to be living that way." And we don't know the timeline exactly how it unfolded, but long story short, the man repented. He broke off the relationship. He asked for forgiveness. He was penitent. He was repentant. And then Paul says to such a one, it is time now to forgive. It is time to forgive. You know, one thing that our culture does not seem to know or understand, and that I think they need to see more of from the church, is the truth of repentance and forgiveness. Our culture likes to celebrate that it is an open-minded and tolerant culture. And we accept all sorts of different things, right? Except if you cross the line and you say something that our culture has deemed to be unacceptable, you are eliminated, right? You are a non-person. You lose your job, you lose your position, you lose your acceptance, you are canceled, dare I say. That's what happens, right? And it can happen very quickly, and it can happen for a very slight reason. But it's one of these few issues that our culture seems to care about. I remember, I'll just give you a real-life example of what I'm talking about, from several years ago, Paula Deen. You remember what happened to Paula Deen? She was talking about how she had grown in her understanding of the problem of racism and her need to have a better frame of mind, and how the Lord had been working in her to grow her in that way. And she said, as part of that, she said, when I was younger, in the culture that I grew up in, you know, we would use the N-word. And as soon as it came out that Paula Deen in her earlier days had used the N-word, that's it. She was done. Her show was canceled. Her cookware line was removed from Walmart. She was a non-person. Even though in the context she was saying, that was wrong, and I now see how wrong it was, and I'm so sorry, and I've grown past. That doesn't matter. There's no forgiveness. Just, you did what we said is unacceptable, you're gone. The church shouldn't act that way. The church shouldn't be tolerant of sin that we see and condemn in the culture, because that's hypocritical. But the church shouldn't also say, well, you did something that was unacceptable, therefore you're gone forever. Don't ever come back. Don't ever bother talking to us again. You're out, and you're out for good. There is a need for separation. There is a need to put people out at times, but the reason, the goal, the aim is always repentance and forgiveness. We need to be a gospel community, and a gospel community is centered around this core gospel truth. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If we believe that, if that's our confession for real, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, then we understand that sin is something we need to be saved from. It is not something that we celebrate or that we make light of or that we embrace willingly. But we also realize that we're all sinners and that when we repent, Jesus Christ forgives and saves us. So Paul goes on in verses 5 to 8. He says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Paul says, enough is enough. Finally, after so long a struggle, you have called this man out, you have named his sin, and he has repented, and now you need to forgive and you need to reaffirm your love for him. It seems like some of them in Corinth were a little bit embarrassed or ashamed by the fact that it took so long for them to take action, that Paul had to write a letter and maybe even another letter, and he had to come and make a painful visit, and he probably had to send Timothy, and it took maybe a year or more for this whole process to come around. And maybe some people in Corinth were like, oh, we just waited so long. And so they finally took action. And then the man repents. And they're like, well, you guys remember how angry Paul was and how hurt Paul was. We can't just let this guy back in. We're going to have to make him earn it. He's going to have to prove it because, you know, the Apostle Paul was in such pain. And Paul says, don't worry about me. Paul says, this was never about me. If you think my pain was about me, then you don't understand how much I love you. The pain I felt was entirely for you. And so if you have confronted him and he has asked for your forgiveness, now you turn and you forgive him. Paul's motive, both in wanting to see the church take action and put the man out, as well as in wanting to see the church restore him through love and forgiveness, was always the same. He was motivated by love. Love confronts wrongdoing, even when doing so is painful. And let's admit it, so oftentimes, the reason why we are reluctant to confront clear wrongdoing when we see it is because we're trying to spare ourselves the difficulty, the pain, the awkwardness, the risk. And when you're trying to spare yourself, you're not loving the other person. So love confronts wrongdoing even when it's painful. But then love also forgives and restores repentant sinners quickly, even when doing so is inconvenient, even when there's this part of us that would be more satisfied by letting them sit and suffer for a little bit and prove it, you know, prove that you really mean it. It's not what Jesus does to us. We say, Lord, have mercy. Jesus doesn't say, all right, I'll consider it. Let's see how serious you are. Get back to me in a week or two. Right? No, we say, Lord, have mercy. I've done wrong. I'm so sorry, please forgive me. And Jesus says, your sin is already forgiven. I already paid for it on the cross. It's already cleansed. It's already buried. And that's why our forgiveness of other people has to be tied to the cross, just like the forgiveness we ask for from Jesus has to be tied to the cross. Because when someone sins against us and we confront them with it and they repent and they ask for forgiveness, we can't be looking at how much they hurt us and how much they owe us. We have to be looking at what Jesus did, because Jesus paid for that sin on the cross and it's gone, just as all of our sin has been paid for on the cross and is gone. And so as freely as we have been forgiven, we need to forgive. Out of obedience to Christ, out of love for one another, and out of this concern for the well-being of the church. Going on in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I forgive in anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Paul says, I went through this whole process because I wanted to know if you were going to be obedient in everything. And he didn't mean obedient to me, the Apostle Paul. He meant obedient to Christ. Are you really going to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you just going to be the church of Corinth? Are you going to have your standards and your practices defined by your own preferences and your culture? Or are you going to be led by the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Every church in Corinth, church here in Forest Hill, every church is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. We are His people. He is our Lord. Obedience to Him ultimately is a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust. We looked at this at men's group on Thursday night, how Paul uses this phrase at the beginning and the end of Romans, that the preaching of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. Our obedience to Christ is an obedience of faith. Think about it. Do we believe that Christ loves us and that His will for us is always best? Do we believe that or not? Do we believe that Christ is wise and that He always knows what is right and good, that He is far wiser than we are, infinite in wisdom? And then are we willing to risk being weird or being alienated by our culture or even maybe by some people within the church so that we can honor Christ, be obedient to Him, and be His people? It's a matter of faith. Who do we really trust? Are we trusting ourselves and our hurt feelings? Are we trusting our culture and the standards it sets? Or are we trusting Christ? Forgiveness. Both confronting sin and forgiving sin is an act of obedience grounded in faith. A church that will not lovingly confront sin does not believe that we need to be saved from sin. And a church that will not lovingly restore a repentant sinner does not believe that Christ really saves all sinners from every sin. That's what it comes down to. Now, at the end of this section, Paul talks about Satan and his designs. And it shows that his concern throughout has not only been for the Corinthian church and for their obedience to Christ and for their faith and for their love, but his concern has always been first, highest even, for Christ and for His kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not unopposed in this world. So Paul says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that, always look for those so that clauses, they're showing you the purpose, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul sees something that so often we miss. There's another dimension to what's happening in our lives. We think of the person who sinned against us, the hurt we feel, whether or not they're repentant, whether or not we need to forgive them, whether or not we should be obedient to Christ, show His love. Maybe we even think about the witness that is to the world. But you see, there's another dimension. And that is, there is one whom the Bible tells us roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is an enemy. There's an enemy of the kingdom of Christ, an enemy of our souls, and he is looking. He's looking to distract us from Christ. He can do that with sin. He can do that with hurt. He's looking to divide us from one another. He's looking to deceive us from the truth. Now you might think, oh, come on, Satan, really? The devil? Seriously? Yes, seriously. If you don't realize you have an enemy, then you're easy pickings. For some reason this morning, I didn't put this in my notes, but for some reason this morning, as I was thinking about this, I thought of that wonderful movie from the 80s, Predator. I don't know if you've seen Predator or not. I'm not really recommending it. It's not exactly high cinematic art. But, you know, it's a movie where this military unit is in a jungle in Central South America, and they're being hunted by an alien, but they can't see him because he's got a cloaking device that makes him almost invisible. If you really know what to look for, you can see him, but he's almost invisible. And so because he's unseen, he's able to pick them off so easily. And throughout the movie, you see what he does is he distracts them at times. Like, he'll create a diversion. He divides them up from each other so that he can get them alone. And I'm thinking, wow, I don't think the movie makers meant to give us this metaphor of Satan. But what a great metaphor of Satan, right? We can't see him. We know he's around. Boy, we see the havoc that he wreaks wherever he goes. And what does he want to do? He wants to distract us, get our eyes off of where it should be. Our focus should be on Christ, on worshiping him, on loving one another, on engaging our neighbors and the nations with the gospel. Our focus should be on the Lord's table, on Jesus, on his word, on his worship. That's where our focus should be. But Satan's got us looking around at things that aren't that important so that he can do what? Divide us, draw us away, get us apart from each other. Why? So he can pick us off. Peter gives us good advice of what to do in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you still have your Bibles, you want to turn there. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. And this is Peter's advice and encouragement to us of how to fight back against this predator. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, there's a lot in these verses, and we're not going to unpack them thoroughly, but I just want to say this. One of the worst things we can do is to become fascinated with and pleased with and delighted in our own opinions about things. Because powerful personal opinions begin to rule over us in a way that pulls us apart from each other. We don't want to submit to one another. We don't want to be humble. We don't want to, you know, care for each other. And also, when we're proud, you know, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So in humility, under God, but then also toward one another, in humility, we pursue unity within the body of Christ, under the leadership of the elders. And as we do so, we are aware of the devil. And we resist him. We resist his distractions. We resist his divisions. We resist his deceptions by staying focused on the things that God has given us to be focused on. And when we think this is hard, we're comforted by two things. God doesn't say it's not hard. God doesn't say, "Oh, come on, babies, it's not that hard." He never says that. And when it's hard, because it is, God comforts us with two things. We're not alone. Our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering, many of them far worse than we are. So we're not alone. And the second thing is, it won't be long. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, a little bit of suffering, eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, we're tempted to be proud. Pride leads to division. We need to be humble. We need to stay together. We need to focus together on the things that matter. And when it's hard, we say, Lord, thank you that I'm not alone. And thank you that this won't be for long. And we press on with our eyes on Christ, heading toward the prize. Church discipline is very difficult. You know, honestly, one of the reasons why it's so difficult these days is because Satan has so divided the church. We know that if we have a serious sin issue arise within the scope of this church, even if we seriously and lovingly and faithfully and obediently deal with it, 9 times out of 10, what does that person do? They leave and they go to another church where nobody knows a thing about their history. And the other church never calls us up and says, hey, I hear this guy was going to your church. Anything we should know? Do you want to get together with him and have a meeting so that we can be all on the same page? No, we're just too divided against each other. It's like, oh, okay, I get one. So that's a problem. But I think the reason why we're so divided and the reason why it's so hard is because there is this devil who's real, and he's distracting and he's deceiving and he's dividing us. Who can protect us against that? Only the good shepherd. We heard about him earlier. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. And he's the only one who can keep us together as his flock as we follow his voice against the wolves and the lions that seek to devour. So let's keep our focus on him. Even if we prepare for the Lord's table, let's keep our focus on him, because he will, he can and he will keep us in his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. We thank you for the blood of the eternal covenant that he shed on the cross. We thank you for love that is strong and unfailing that flows from him. We can't draw love from any other fountain or source but from Christ. Help us to love one another with the love of Christ. Prepare our hearts now to partake of this table as those who are hungry and thirsty for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.